Well, we find ourselves in John chapter 15. We want to look at verses 12 through 17 tonight. And I've entitled the message, Christ-like Love. So note this. Just by way of review, we note John tells us why he wrote the book at the end of the book. We have the theme, the deity of Christ, and in the purpose statement here he says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written selectively, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ, that's an Old Testament word referring to the promised one. It literally means anointed one. Jesus is the Christ, the promised one in the Old Testament, the Son of God, the one who's of the order of God. Son of God means he's of the order of God, just like Son of Man means he's of the order of man. He's the God-man. You might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it's by believing, stated twice in that purpose statement. Outline, we've worked our way through. We're in the private ministry of Christ, the public ministry, and now the private ministry of Christ, which takes place, the emphasis here in chapters 13 through 17, the night before Jesus Christ was crucified. This section is often called the Upper Room Discourse. I like to refer to it as the farewell address because we don't think it all took place in the upper room. The first part of it did, chapters 13 and 14. The rest of it seems took place en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, in this farewell address, Jesus was showing important things to them that they would need to know, that would be helpful for them to know going forward, and things the Holy Spirit would build on in future revelation, as seen in the New Testament scriptures. Well, tonight, in our study, we find ourselves here in John chapter 15. Here's an outline of it, fruitfulness through abiding in Christ. We've looked at that, first 11 verses. Tonight, love as the supreme fruit. Fruitfulness is the emphasis. The fruit that we're looking for is love as the supreme fruit. Let's pick it up, chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is a repetition of the new commandment that was given back in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. By the way, it's not a suggestion. It's not a suggestion. Did you read it there? This is my commandment. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. Now, you don't have to wonder, well, I like you, but I don't love you. No, we're commanded to love. You say, well, I do love you, but I don't like you. Well, that's another problem. But the command is to love one another. And it comes with the language of authority. I mean, if you command someone, I mean, you're kind of coming from a position of authority. That's where Christ is coming from. And that's appropriate because, after all, who is he? Yeah, he's God. He's the Lord. He's in charge. He's our Lord, and the reality that he is our Lord is seen in obedience, that we take his commandments seriously. We love one another with his love. Now, we're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. And the central command under the law of Christ is to love one another just as he loved us. And now that's an impossible thing to do. How are we going to love as Christ loved? Well, we really cannot do this within our own strength. Praise the Lord that the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Holy Spirit enables us to love this way. But love is the primary command out of which all the other commands in the New Testament flow. You say, what's the supreme command? Well, it's to love. This new command to love one another as I have loved you. Love is the defining mark of true discipleship, but just by way of review, we've already seen this. This is not a new thing. Earlier in the evening, remember chapter 13 is part of this last address. This is part of it. Earlier in the evening, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's new because this is a higher standard of love than has been commanded before. And he's commanding them that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples. This is the defining mark, to love one another as Christ loves. If you have love one to another, this is the defining mark of true discipleship. Well, this command to love one another is again reiterated as we move through our text tonight. The last verse we'll look at, it's again stated here in verse 17. The word love here is the Greek word agape, agape. This is the intense word for love. There are several words for love in the New Testament. Agape is the intense word for love. And when it's used of God's kind of love, it speaks of sacrificial giving. This is love that hurts, in a sense. Agape love seeks the other person's highest good, even though it costs you. It's not essentially an emotional thing. Not that emotions aren't involved. They are, they may be. But really, the emphasis with this kind of love is the will. The will. And it involves choice. It has an outgoing concern for others and is self-giving. It thinks of others before self. If you want an in-depth description of this kind of love, study 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what we call the love chapter. And beyond that, study the example of Jesus Christ as he personified love perfectly, culminating in the cross, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. I want you to love one another. My commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is the kind of love he's talking about. A love that's willing to die for someone else. Kind of radical stuff, wouldn't you say? I would. Here is the greatest expression of love possible. There's nothing greater that one can give than their own life. I mean, their life is their all. Talk is cheap. Words are easy. But actually being willing to die for someone is beyond words. Jesus died for his enemies. But he also died for those who would become his friends. In saving faith, we are converted from enemies to friends. He initially died for us as his enemies. I mean, we were not the friends of God. When Jesus died, we were enemies. But in conversion, we become his friends. And so in that sense, he dies for his friends. He laid his life down for us that we would become his friends. Actually, I think Jesus went one step further than the greatest expression of human love, which is, you know, to lay down your life for your friends. Human beings might conceivably lay down their life for a close friend, maybe a family member, maybe not. But it's not normal, frankly unheard of, for a person to die for their enemy. But this is what Jesus did. You know, Paul's kind of dealing with this in the book of Romans. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. I mean, you know, you just don't, not very often it's going to happen. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Maybe that scenario would happen. But here's the difference with Jesus. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it goes on to say, verse 9 and 10, that he died for his enemies. Verse 10 in particular there, he died for his enemies. This kind of love represents a radical new standard of love. It's not possible to love like this apart from the help of the Lord. As Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. We can't love like this. You ever find yourself in a situation where you say, Lord, help me to love this person? It's not easy. It's not easy. You say, well, it's very easy for me. Stop lying. It's not easy. You know, we know John 3:16, right? Most of us as believers, we've memorized John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We know John 3:16. How many of us know 1 John 3:16? Can you quote it? We won't embarrass any of us. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. This gives us what real love is all about. This is how we know it. He laid down his life for us. This is the greatest expression of love. As Jesus says here in John 15:13. And then he says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He did it for us. We should be willing to do it for each other. Boy, I wonder how many of you I'd really be willing to die for tonight. I might have to pray about that. I mean, that's radical stuff when you really think about it. We also ought, he died, by this we know love, he laid down his life for us. He died for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is such a radical love. I can't hardly get my head around it. He goes on to say, 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Easy to talk, but in deed and in truth. That's what God calls us to do as far as love. Now, people often say they're willing to die for someone, but let them really prove that they're willing to live for them first. You know, living out love is the surest evidence you are really willing to die for someone. You say, well, I'm willing to die for you. I say that to my wife. I'm willing to die for you. She might say to me, well, I'd like to see you prove it in life. That's really kind of a good challenge. Because if you're not willing to prove it, if it doesn't show in your life, why would you be thinking the other is true? We tend to die according to how we live. That's the truth of the matter. Verse 14, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Moody Bible Commentary says, you are my friends parallels abiding in Christ since both result in intimacy. That is friendship. Note this connection. Christ lays down his life for his friends. And his friends are those who do what he commands. You catch that? Verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Well, who did Christ die for effectually? We know he died for everybody. But really, it becomes effective. It applies ultimately only to those who receive Christ as Savior. For those who become believers. Ephesians 5, we have different verses that emphasize, you know, he died for everybody. Propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But here in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave himself for the church. Ultimately, what he had in view is those saved people who would become a part of the church. Of course, beyond that, all the saints who have ever lived. Christ died for his enemies, but in saving faith, we become his friends. So in that sense, he died effectually only for his friends. And what characterizes his friends? Well, he says here, they do whatever he commands. In other words, he is their Lord. He's their Lord. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You know, it's interesting. We have these verses in 1 John. Where John says, and he wrote not only the Gospel of John, but 1 John. Now by this we know that we know him. How do we know him? If we keep his commands. He says, I know him. I know Jesus. And does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Note that very carefully. Jesus says, you're my friends if you keep my commandments. John says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. There's some connections there. I would remind you that John the Apostle wrote both 1 John and the Gospel of John. And the thought is consistent because the Holy Spirit is the inspired author behind all the books of the Bible. Turn it around. Those who do not keep Christ's commands are not his friends. And according to John, those who profess to know him and have no regard for his commands are liars. And John in the book of Revelation says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. James warns that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, to a point, a believer can find himself in that category, start loving the world, as John warns not to do. Notice where you're aligning yourself. You're putting yourself over there where you don't want to be. ESV Study Bible says, in the Old Testament, only Abraham, and by implication Moses, are called the friends of God. Abraham is the one person in the Old Testament that is explicitly called the friend of God. He's the prime example of saving faith in the scriptures. And as the friend of God, he obeyed God. James informs us that Abraham had a working faith, a saving faith, a working faith, and therefore he was called the friend of God. James connects a living, saving faith with being the friend of God. Note this, James chapter 2. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. This is the, you know, issue. Abraham believed, and he's called the friend of God. What kind of a faith did he have? Faith working together with his works. His faith demonstrated itself in his works, showing it's the right kind of faith. It's the real deal. Now, we're not saved by the obedience of works. The Bible's very clear. By grace are you saved through faith. That not even, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So we're not saved by the obedience of works, but we are saved by the obedience of faith. And then the obedience of faith demonstrates itself in the obedience of works. In other words, a trust that is saving, a true saving faith, has the fruit of works. W.E. Vine says, when a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that in his heart he believes God. In short, in saving faith, we are reconciled to God and we are made friends with Jesus. The fruit, the evidence, is that we keep his commandments. We certainly desire to, and we often stumble and struggle and we fall, and none of us are perfect in our practice. We won't be until we get to glory. But as the friends of Jesus, we desire to obey him. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. It bears fruit, the fruit of obedience. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you, are you ready for this? Friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I love this verse. It's a great verse. The word servants, when he says, I do not call you servants, this word in the Greek is doulos, is more literally slaves. No longer marks a dispensational change from an Old Testament status to a New Testament, New Covenant status. You see, under the old dispensation, I mean the Mosaic Law, the believer was in effect kind of in a slave status, as seen in Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 5. Abraham and Moses had a unique intimate relationship with God that was really not characteristic of most believers in the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament was a time where they saw much more dimly than we do on this side of the cross. The old saying, ours is not to question why, ours is to do or die, certainly applied to that old dispensation. That pretty much defined, where they were coming from under the law, what their situation was. In slave status, I'm using that in a certain sense here, in slave status, there were great gaps in their understanding. The New Testament connects all the dots on this side of the cross, the Holy Spirit, with the revelation we've been given, connects all the dots and brings it all to a grand climactic conclusion as seen in the book of Revelation. You see, on the eve of the cross, that's where we are in this discourse. On the eve of the cross, Christ indicated that things were now going to be different going forward. You're not like in a slave status where you don't know what God's doing anymore. I'm telling you, this is what God is doing. This is his plan. I'm filling you in on it, friends. You know what friends do? They share their whole heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. No longer were they merely in that slave status, but now Christ calls these disciples his friends. And the reason for this new status is because he is disclosing to his disciples all things that he has heard from his Father. Now, in one sense, we are still the slaves of Christ as seen elsewhere in the New Testament. We are his slaves in the sense that he bought us with his blood. He owns us. He purchased us. He's our Lord. He's our master. We belong to him. Lots of verses we could bring out here. For example, Colossians 4:1. Masters, give your bondservants, your slaves, literally, what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. He didn't say, well, maybe you do. No, you do. Just want you to know you're in this position. You better use it properly because you too have a master in heaven to whom you're going to give an account. But the point here in John 15 is that we no longer merely are in a slave status. Under the new covenant dispensation, we've been exalted to friendship status. You see, a slave is merely an agent of service that the master uses. He's a tool and not someone the master confides in. A friend is someone you trust. Someone you, are you ready for this? Share secrets with. And the closer your friendship, the more you will confide. You share your heart with a friend. This is the idea here. Christ says, as his friends, he is letting them in on everything the Father has shown him. The plans of the Father are now being revealed to them. The heart of the Father is no secret to them any longer. They were in the dark in the past in the Old Testament, a lot of dinginess. And we didn't know much about a lot of things in the Old Testament. They did. But now we've got the full plan of God has been brought out here. When you are close to someone, you share your heart. And now God is pleased to share the plans of his heart with those that are the friends of Jesus. And the common denominator really on all of this is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We know it by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is precisely where the mysteries of the New Testament come in. A mystery in the New Testament. We find this all over the place. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. He's not saying, I'm telling you something that you'll never be able to figure out. He's saying a mystery is a divine secret which is now being revealed. It is something you would not know except for God is telling you. A mystery in the New Testament is something that had one time been hidden but is now revealed to God's people. A mystery is that which was previously a divine secret, but now God has made it known through New Testament revelation. And who has God made it known to? Well, the privileged friends of Jesus. In other words, true believers. And the closer we get to Jesus, the more insight we gain. Do you want to know a secret? People like secrets, right? One time a lady said to me, I'll tell you a secret if you promise not to tell anybody else. And I said, you know, you're asking me to do something that you can't do. But you want to know a secret? Only the friends of Jesus know the secrets of God. What are these secrets? You know, we know what the world doesn't know. They don't know these things. They are the mysteries that we find in the New Testament. This is just a sample. Divine secrets disclosed in the New Testament revelation. Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13 brings many pieces of the puzzle out in terms of the coming kingdom. Kingdom truth. Further truths related to the kingdom. Didn't know these things before, but now it's being brought out. Mystery of Israel's partial blindness until the church is complete. And it's just like, how can the Jews not see Isaiah 53? 700 years before, all these precise predictions about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 700 years, right in their scriptures, Isaiah 53. How can the Jews not see? Well, there's a partial blindness until the church, God's family consisting of Jew and Gentile, is complete. That's the mystery of Israel's partial blindness. Mystery of God's will, what God has purposed in Christ. Mystery of the Gentiles and Jews in one body in Christ. Now, that was something that Jews did not see coming. You used to talk to a Jew in the Old Testament and say, do you know there's coming a time when Gentiles are going to be just on this very same equal footing with you Jews? You're not going to be any more important as a Jew than the Gentiles. Are you kidding? It would have been inconceivable. It was unknown in the Old Testament. The mystery of the Gentiles and Jews in one body. Mystery that marriage pictures Christ's union with the church. Hey, we didn't know this in the Old Testament, right? You can say all the way down through history they've known that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his people, the church. Goodness, we didn't even know about the church, let alone that marriage is a picture of Christ's union with the church. We know this in the New Testament. Mystery of the gospel, church comprised of both Jew and Gentile in the context here. Mystery of Christ indwelling believers. Mystery of Christ being God incarnate. God in a human body. Mystery of lawlessness, which will climax in Antichrist. You know, if things are evolving, how come we got such a moral problem in this world? See, I believe in evolution. Really? How do you account for the moral issues in our world? And how things are not getting better. Mystery of lawlessness. You know, Antichrist is the ultimate epitome of lawlessness. There's a mystery to it. Well, New Testament clues us in. Mystery of the faith concerning the person of Christ and mystery of godliness. God-likeness as seen in Jesus. I mean, as far as God-likeness, Jesus put God on display perfectly because he was God in a human body. All of these things, all of these mysteries really relate to what's been revealed to the friends of Jesus. Well, in addition, Christ had shared with him many things about his coming death and departure. The Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to prepare a place for them in which are many dwelling places, his coming return, etc., etc. Furthermore, Jesus went on to promise in John 16:13 that the Spirit would guide them, the apostles, into all the truth. As the friend of God, God said of Abraham, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" Remember that in Genesis 18? God did not hide it, but went on to share with Abraham his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, there would be an exception if he could find even 10 righteous people there. But he shared with Abraham his heart, what he was thinking about doing here. And now he has shared with us the full scope of his plan for the world and how it involves a brand new thing called the church. It's what God's doing in the world. But also that following the church, when it's complete, judgment, worldwide judgment, is going to come upon the world. And that will be followed by Christ's second coming, in which he comes to set up his kingdom. We know what's coming because God has told us. We are his friends. He has shared his whole plan with us. Jesus says, continues verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Now in Jesus' day, normally the disciple would choose a rabbi that they wanted to follow. But with Jesus, it was the other way around. It's clear that not only did Jesus choose his disciples, but also it's clear they did not choose him. It's like, well, we're Jesus, we'd like to choose you. Nope, it was the other way around. The choosing here is fully on the side of Jesus. Note that. You did not choose me, but I chose you. There's no merit on their side. There's no superior intelligence on their side. You know, well, we just could see it. We're smarter than the average bear. That's why we chose you. No. As I always say, there's mystery tension here between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We can't completely figure this out. Yet at the same time, it is clear that everything is tilted Godward. You definitely want to have a God-centered theology. I mean, when the Bible says that God is the Alpha and the Omega, everything begins and ends with him. You want to start with God, not with man. You want a God-centered theology, not a man-centered theology. And yet that is not to divorce the reality of human responsibility in the equation. There's mystery in there. But at the end of the day, I'm going to fall off the side of the horse that is Godward in my theology. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It started with him. He chose them. He's the great initiator. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We're simply responders. By grace, we have come to respond. Not only did Jesus choose them in terms of salvation, but he appointed them, are you ready for this, to bear fruit. God doesn't simply choose us so he might forgive us and give us a home in heaven. Now, that's certainly all important. But the point here is he chose them to be fruitful. God's purpose for our lives is to bear fruit. And furthermore, God has ordained that our fruitfulness remain. He intends for it to be enduring. This fruit is eternal. This is a true story. Abraham Lincoln at one point suffered a political defeat. And at the very same time, the lady was engaged to, the engagement fell through. And he later shared that at that point he considered suicide. But he went on to say that he, quote, had done nothing. And he, the reason he wanted to commit suicide is, quote, he had done nothing to make any human being remember he had lived. Well, sadly, at that point, Lincoln did not understand the only real lasting fruit that anyone can ever have is that which comes through Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, nothing really lasts. Doesn't matter what one does. As Jesus said earlier in the chapter, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing of real eternal significance, if it doesn't hold up before God, it doesn't count. It doesn't have lasting significance. Well, Jesus chose us to bear fruit and has ordained that our fruit remain. How about that? As far as your life counting, it will count for all eternity. And that's what true significance is all about. Now, commentators debate on whether this fruit in verse 16 is the life of Christ demonstrated principally in love, as the context would argue, or whether it is in the form of converts, as seen back, for example, in chapter 4, John 4. Both are true theologically, but again in the immediate context, there is a huge emphasis on love, as seen again in the very next verse. Therefore, I tend to think that the fruit here in this context is God's love, which is really the fruit of his life on display. God is love, as John says, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Note that for the second time in this chapter, we have the reality of fruit bearing being connected with prayer. We saw it in verses 7 and 8. We see it again here in verse 16. God works through prayer. He wants us to ask. And he wants us to ask in Jesus' name. That your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He wants us to ask. Now, when it says to ask in Jesus' name, that really means to ask for his sake, for his glory. When our prayer for fruit lines up with Jesus' name, God is pleased to answer and to give us eternal fruit. A life of love lived out in Jesus' name is the fruit that remains. Every act of love is counting for all eternity. Think of that. It should motivate us to love and to love some more. And that our whole life is about love, God's kind of love, not the world's kind of love. Because all we do with God's love is counting. It has significance, enduring significance before God. I think at the Bema Seat, the believer's judgment, when God evaluates the quality of our life and ministry, what's going to last is love. We pray to be able to love. I don't know about you, but I need God's help to love. God enables us to love. And then we have an eternal reward for it. This too is part of the divine secret that the friends of Jesus know. It's all about loving. And the way we can love this way is because we're asking God, help me to be fruitful. May your love be on display in and through me. Note the huge emphasis on asking in Jesus' name in this farewell address. We see it in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. Chapter 14, whatever you ask in my name. If you ask anything in my name. Whatever you ask in the Father's name. Verse chapter 15, the verse we're looking at here. Chapter 16, whatever you ask the Father in my name. We're asking for Jesus' sake. It's all about Jesus. Ask for Jesus' sake. Thank Jesus. Pray for the love fruit that glorifies Jesus. And you know what? You ask, God, help me to love in such a way that Jesus is glorified. What do you think God's going to do with that prayer? No, I don't think so today. He's going to answer that prayer. Verse 17, these things I command you that you love one another. Note how this verse ties with what has just been said. Jesus makes this statement about lasting fruit in verse 16 and then says, these things I command you that you love one another. Here's the point. What Jesus has just said about fruit is intimately tied to loving one another. Warren Wiersbe, there are dozens of one another statements in the New Testament, but all of them are summarized in love one another. Loving one another like Christ loves is one of the greatest challenges, and yet this is the key to enduring fruit before God. What does love look like? Well, it looks like 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, kind. Maybe put your name there. And since we're not putting anybody on the spot, maybe we'll put my name there. Dwight is patient and kind. It's going to be a little convicting for me, but I'll work my way through it. Love, Dwight does not envy or boast. He's not arrogant. Dwight's not rude. Dwight does not insist on his own way. Dwight is not irritable or resentful. Dwight does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Dwight rejoices with the truth. Dwight bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, I wish that was true all the time, but it's not. I probably need to pray about this. Lord, help me to be patient and kind. Lord, help me not to envy or be boastful. Pray. Ask God. We need God's help. What's it look like? Love looks like the foot washing example of Jesus. Get your smelly feet out of here. Who do you think I am? A slave? Yeah, that's the example of Jesus. Looks like 1 John 3:16, where we ought to lay down our lives for one another. It looks like 1 John 3:17 that helps a brother in need. It looks like 1 John 3:18 that loves in deed and in truth. It looks like 1 Peter 4:8. Walking all over Vince's Sunday school this morning, but above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins. You say, boy, I'm loving. I'm loving like Christ loves. Well, how big a forgiver are you? This is what the love of Christ looks like. Abide in him and you will bear much fruit. Pray in his name for loving fruit and you will bear much fruit. And this fruit will remain for all eternity. I'm convinced before God, only that which is really done out of love is going to survive on judgment day. Well, for believers, it's no secret what God can do. As Jesus says here, as we pray and bear fruit of love for Jesus' sake, this fruit will remain for all eternity. God help us to bear much fruit for his glory. It's all about him. It's all about bearing fruit, his love, through our lives for his glory. Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close in prayer.